Father, I'm afraid all too often, me included, we treat church like a commodity to be consumed. And we come without saying it out loud because we know how awful it sounds, but we essentially come asking a church to prove to us why we are worthy of attendance. As if, Father, we are the center of the universe. And God, you have reminded us this morning that when a church gathers, it's not because the church is worthy of attendance or that a church is worthy of a particular person's attendance. When we gather, it is because you intend for us to say that we are worth nothing and that you are worth everything, to ascribe to you the worth that you are. And so, God, thank you for meeting with us this morning and through this song, reminding us of how worthy you are. And may we, as lowly sinners who have been redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, continually ascribe to you that worth in how we live and in how we speak and in how we demonstrate that worth to others. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. You be seated. I am a little out of sorts this morning, I'm going to admit to you. It's so nice outside, I'm having a hard time gathering that this is Sunday. Our weather has been so awful recently, so it's good that the sun is shining, and it's good that you are here. Today, we are going to talk about miracles. We're going to talk about Jesus, the miracle worker, and we're going to talk about the miracle that you think that you need perhaps in your life right now, or that you believe you have needed in the past. Where does most of our understanding of what a miracle come from? I admit to you that this is going to sound shallow, but I believe I'm correct. I believe most of us understand miracles through the lens of sporting events. I really do. I was in eighth grade in February of 1980 when a group of college hockey players, coached by a college hockey coach, defeated a group of professionals, grown men, coached by a man who is a hockey Hall of Fame kind of person, in the Winter Olympics. And the game in which they defeated that team, the Soviet Union, in the semifinals of the Olympics is called the Miracle on Ice. I was a college student in 1988, a senior in college, and the University of Oklahoma's basketball team was coached by a man named Billy Tubbs. They had run roughshod over everybody that they had played the entire year. There were three first-round NBAers on that team, and they played in the national championship game, a team coached by Larry Brown, the University of Kansas, that had only one future NBA star on it. That NBA star was Danny Manning. And even though they had defeated them twice, the University of Kansas defeated the University of Oklahoma, and that team is known as Danny and the... There you go. Some of you are old enough to know that. They knew it better in the service before. A little more gray in the hair, I think. I was a 33-year-old in Tennessee in January of 2000, and the Tennessee Titans were playing the Buffalo Bills in the wild card game of the NFL playoffs. They were behind with 16 seconds left. They ran a kickoff back all the way by drawing Buffalo offsides, ran down the sidelines, score, win the game. In Tennessee, that is known as the Music City. What do you think? Miracle. One last one. I was in Minneapolis visiting my daughter and my son-in-law this past January. We were downtown while the Vikings were playing the Saints in the playoffs. The Vikings were down right at the very end. Case Keenum drops back on what would be the final play of the game, heaves a desperation pass. A man named Stephon Diggs catches the ball, manages to stay inbounds, and because the New Orleans Saints misplayed him, he runs all the way in, touchdown, game over. The next day, I'm not kidding, the next day, driving around the Twin Cities, there were already billboards proclaiming that to be the Minneapolis, what do you think? You see what I'm saying? The word miracle shows up in how we think about our sporting events. And because of that, I think that is how we begin to think about miracles in general. They are essentially random occurrences where God or fate or whatever you want to call it intervenes and switches an outcome that had previously been inevitable. There's no rhyme or reason to them. There doesn't seem to be any overarching purpose to them. They just kind of simply happen. The people enjoy them, and then they move on with no lasting effect on their lives. Now, I think if you were to talk to average Joe on the street and ask average Joe on the street about Jesus, it wouldn't take too long before average Joe mentioned the fact that Jesus went around and did miracles. And average Joe would actually be right. In fact, as scholars seek to kind of kernelize, to articulate the essential message of the early church, one of the things they include is that Jesus went around doing good works, mighty works, by the power of God. They talk about Jesus being a miracle worker. But when we look at the miracles of Jesus and we go through the New Testament looking at all of the different things he did, there is a tendency for us to view them like we view the sport miracles. They're random occurrences. They happen out of nowhere. They change what was previously an irreversible outcome into something completely different. Everybody goes, yay. Everybody goes, wow, God. Everybody goes, yay, God. And then they move on. And we don't see that miracles, listen to me, are strategic in the overall purposes of God, in the life of Jesus, and in your life as well. So today we're going to talk about Jesus, the miracle worker, and we're going to see what miracles did in Jesus' life strategically, and then we're going to end by thinking about all of that in our own lives. Here's the first thing I want us to do. I want you to find Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at four different miracles from Luke, see three different things about the purpose of miracles in the life of Jesus, the miracle worker. And the first thing we're going to see is that miracles confirmed his teaching. The miracles that Jesus performed confirmed his teaching. I hope you found Luke 4. I want you to look at verse 31. And it says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching," get this, "for his word possessed authority." Now, we misread that all of the time. We think that all that they are saying there is that Jesus was a really great teacher. And he had authority in his teaching, so he really sounded like he was convinced when he said it. But that's not what that is meant to communicate to us. You see, the teachers of the day in Jewish life, rabbis, when they taught, always taught what someone else had taught. So the great teachers of the day. So they would refer to men that everyone would know in Jewish life at the time and say, "This is the teaching of so-and-so." And everybody had already heard all of this stuff before. And they would say, "Well, the reason that I know that is right, the reason I know that to be true, is because you're appealing to the authority of this great teacher that everyone knows." But when Jesus taught here, they're saying that he's teaching as one who has authority. Meaning what? Meaning they were hearing from Jesus things they'd never heard from anyone before. And he wasn't saying, "I'm saying this to you because Rabbi so-and-so said it," or "Rabbi so-and-so said it," or "Rabbi so-and-so said it." He's saying, "I'm saying this to you in myself, from myself. I am the authority for what I am teaching you." Now, make sure you get that. How do we know, then, that Jesus had the authority to teach in that way? Let's keep reading. "And in the synagogue where this teaching was going on, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." I'm a geek. I like the Lord of the Rings. And if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, you know there's a character who's so consumed by the power of the One Ring, Gollum, that he doesn't refer to himself in the singular hardly ever at all. He always refers to himself in the plural. It's Tolkien's way of saying that that ring has so thoroughly possessed this one that he's lost his identity. And I think he had in mind situations like this from Scripture. A demon had come in and so completely possessed and overtaken this man that he had lost any sense of personal identity. Demons, everybody understood it, had absolute authority over a person's life. They could come in, they would swoop in, they would take complete control. But here's Jesus. Remember, they're questioning where does he get the authority to teach like he does? Here comes Jesus, and a demon has no authority over him at all. In fact, he has authority over the demon, and he speaks but a word to that demon, and the demon comes out of the man. Now look at what happens in verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? Underline that. What is this word? Some of your passages or translations will say words or message. What is this word? What are they asking? They're asking about the teaching, not the miracle. The response to the miracle causes them to go back to the teaching. What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they came out. And so the miracle here serves in demonstrating Christ's authority over an unclean spirit, demonstrates that he has authority in and of himself to proclaim this word. So the miracle served a strategic purpose in Jesus' life at this moment, to, in the eyes of others, confirm that Jesus had authority in his teaching. So the miracle strategically confirmed his teaching. We see this happen all the time in the New Testament. But there are other things that miracles do. And the next thing I want us to see is that miracles confirm his mission. Miracles confirm his mission. Just go right next door, the next chapter, find Luke chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 17. One of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Imagine you own the home. I have a hole. Who's going to fix this? That's the miracle that you would be asking for at that point. Who's going to fix this hole? Verse 20. And when he saw their faith, look at what he says. He's got a paralyzed man. Make sure we get it. Paralyzed man on a pallet in front of him. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I've heard this miracle preached like a zillion times since I was a little boy. And every time I've heard it taught practically, it's always that this teaches us the importance of having really good friends. And that's, you know, super sweet and all, but that's not what this passage of Scripture is about. This passage of Scripture is not about us needing really close friends. It's not about us as friends getting our people who can't find their way to Jesus to Jesus. It has nothing to do with that. This entire account exists in God's Word because it calls into question, does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? Do you see that? Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? Notice he didn't say, God forgives your sins. He just pronounces in and of himself, man, your sins are forgiven. Well, immediately the Pharisees are going to say, well, where does he get off doing that? I mean, that's blasphemous for anyone to say that. How could he ever say he has the authority to forgive sins? Keep reading, verse 21. You see the scribes and the Pharisees questioning him, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceives their thoughts, He answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." But what's the extraordinary thing they saw? Was it just that a man who couldn't walk now could? Or was it that a man said, "I forgive your sins," and everybody says, "Well, you can't do that." And he says, "To prove it that I can, I'll say to you, rise up and walk." Is that the extraordinary thing they saw? And I'm submitting to you that that's the extraordinary thing that captured their attention. This man says he can forgive sins, and then he does something supernatural to prove it. You know the biggest miracle of all? Biggest miracle of all is a resurrection. Why did it happen? Why did it exist? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The reason he states this is simple. If Christ was the sacrifice for sins, the only way that we can know that that sacrifice was worthy in the sight of God to forgive sins is if Jesus no longer needed to be dead. And so by his resurrection, we have confirmation, we have proof that the sacrifice of Christ on Good Friday was sufficient to forgive sins. We often think that Jesus came to make us more moral or to make us all love one another more, and that's his mission. But the mission of Jesus was to forgive sin, to make us right with God through his own sacrifice. And as a precursor to that ultimate miracle of the resurrection, Jesus uses a miracle here to confirm his authority to do this. So we have two strategic things happening here. We see, first of all, a miracle happens strategically to confirm Christ's authority to teach. We have a miracle happen strategically to confirm his mission, his authority to forgive sins. But there's one last miracle I want to show us to before we begin to think about it in light of our own lives, and it's this. Miracles in the New Testament, done at the hand of Jesus, confirm his identity. They confirm his identity. If you would please go to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to look at a really tight, kind of self-contained miracle in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And he went and woke, and they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And then note their response. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Because we live in such a different kind of world than that of the first century, it is easy for us to lose sight of this. But miracles of healing, miracles of even feeding thousands of people from a small basket of food, were commonplace in their vocabulary and in their cultural narrative. These things, while extraordinary, were things that they had kind of grown, if you will, used to hearing about. But, not to minimize those things, controlling the weather is a different kind of miracle. In fact, in their Old Testament understanding, there was only one who could control the weather. God is spoken of in the Old Testament as, for instance, controlling the door to the vaults of snow, which I'm glad he apparently lost the key for these last few weeks. He is seen as striding across the wind and the waves. And so the reason that the disciples, having seen all of these miracles, two that we've talked about already this morning, the reason they saw this kind of miracle and asked the question, who is this, is because there's only one conclusion that you can come to when someone can control the weather. And that is that this one is God. The miracle confirmed the identity of Jesus. Now, I've not told you something about miracles this morning. Miracles is the English word that we see over and over again in our English translations. But the word in the language in which the New Testament was written, if translated literally, would be signs. That's the Greek word for miracle. Signs. Meaning what? Meaning that they point to something. And these miracles pointed to the authority Jesus had to teach, pointed to the mission that Jesus had to forgive sins, pointed to Jesus' identity as God. So therefore, they are always strategic, they are always purposeful, and they always seek to fill in the empty spaces of a person's life so that the story that God is telling and accomplishing through that person's life can be made known. Which brings us to our miracles. The miracles that perhaps you came into this room asking for. Or the miracle that perhaps you have asked God for a lot. And you're still waiting on it. Because you tend to think about miracles, and I tend to think about miracles in that kind of sporting matrix, we think, well, you know, I don't know why God hasn't given me this thing that I think I desperately need, or given this person I love the thing that they desperately need. I just don't know why. I guess they're just kind of random, and you know, God, I guess in heaven is either rock, paper, scissoring something, and something happens for us, or maybe I've heard this, maybe I just don't have enough faith. Maybe I just don't have enough faith. Maybe there's something broken in me. And man, that's where Satan loves to get you. Yeah, it's you. You're all messed up. And people, because they don't get that thing that they're really desperate for and think they desperately need, they begin to walk away. Well, remember, a miracle in the life of Jesus pointed to what God was doing in his life. And a miracle, or the withholding of what you think you need as a miracle in your life, is just as strategic. God is telling a story through your life. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a story, there is a narrative that he is filling out in your life. And because we are finite creatures and we have this very limited and very narrow understanding of what reality is, we naturally, when we come to a difficult circumstance, believe that what I want in that moment is what I ultimately need in that moment. But sometimes God wants to give you a different miracle than the one you're asking for. Sometimes he wants to give you the miracle of his presence, sustaining you in the midst of a difficult circumstance. Because you see, in sustaining you in the midst of a difficult circumstance, your life, that miracle in your life, becomes a sign that points others to the sufficiency of Christ. How many times have you been drawn closer to God because you saw someone who didn't get the healing or didn't get what they were asking for, and you knew they were asking for it, but continued to persevere by the power, the undeniable power of God in their life, and you've seen that, and you think, I'm going to follow Jesus like that person. We've all had those moments. And in that moment, it's a miracle, just as strategic. God is telling a different story in your life than what you had wanted him to tell. But he's telling it nonetheless and bringing you to a point where your life and his presence and his power becomes a sign that points to the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, I don't want you to feel guilty. You never should, because you have a limited human understanding, and all you know to ask for is this thing. The reason I don't want you to feel guilty about it is because Paul didn't feel guilty about it. Paul had a physical torment that he begged God to remove. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians. God, please take away, he calls this thorn in the flesh. Please take it away. And he asked three times. I mean, nicely, I think. And God says to him, nope, you're going to keep it. But you're going to learn and show others that my grace is sufficient for you. And because of that miracle, pain not taken away, because of that miracle 2,000 years ago, we're still talking about the sufficiency of the grace of God for his followers when we're in the midst of trial. So they're not random occurrences. And the absence of a miracle is not some capricious whim of God. God is always up to something. And when he gives a miracle, it's a sign that points to his power. And when he doesn't give you the one that you think you need, it's a sign that points to his sufficiency. Either way, they're signs that can be manifested in our lives that help us bring others to Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.